Acts chapter 2, we're going to study this text together. You know, last week we looked at Acts 2 as well, but primarily looked at Acts 2 with a view to understanding the significance of what took place in the first four verses. And insofar as the rest of Acts chapter 2 sheds light on what happened in the first four verses, that's what our aim was last week. And really, that is the main event in the book of Acts. The first four verses of Acts 2 are the main event in the book of Acts. The rest, from chapter 2, verse 5, until the end of the book of Acts, is really, in one sense, shockwaves generated by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people with wind and fire in the first four verses, which is why we spent so much time looking and exploring the significance of Pentecost event in light of what Peter says in chapter 2, in light of what Jesus said before his ascension, and in light of what the Old Testament prophets said about the dawning of the era of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we spent so much time there last week. And so this week we get to turn our attention really to the preaching that takes place, especially from verse 22 on to verse 41. We looked a little bit last week at verses 14 to 21, but we're going to look at verses 22 through 41 in particular here. So go ahead and follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How do we speak for God in this world? And we know that we're called to speak for God in this world in part because of what we looked at last week. When the Spirit was poured out, one of the evidences was suddenly the sons and daughters are prophesying. Men servants, maid servants, everybody. It says they shall all prophesy in verse 18. So we know there's something different between how the Spirit comes upon this or that prophet in the Old Testament. And now suddenly all of God's people are filled with the Spirit. All of them are bearers of his message in the world. And so out they go, pouring out of the upper room into the streets, declaring in the languages of the nations the mighty works of God. And then here comes a sermon from Peter. In chapter 2, we are bearers, we are carriers of good news. Paul would say ambassadors of Christ, speaking on his behalf, God imploring the world through us to be reconciled to God. And so, if that's true in light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the question is, how do we do that faithfully? And in that sense, when we look at Acts chapter 2, this first immediate moment of testifying to the glory of Christ after having received the Spirit, we learn something about how to preach. Something about how to bear witness and testify to the good news of the gospel as we live in this world. So four observations that we'll come to each in turn and, Lord willing, apply to our lives. And the first is this: preach with boldness. Preach with boldness. Now, that term boldness isn't used particularly here in Acts chapter 2, but it is seen. You can see it even though you don't see the word. In verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And then skip to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then he says, you crucified him. You killed him. There's a bold witness for Christ. He's saying things that put people on edge, but they're true. And so he says them anyway. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. There's a confident assertion of the truth of God. Look at verse 36. The conclusion of his message as he kind of brings it to a close. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. He's calling, boldly calling the people, commanding them to respond to this news. Boldness is a regular description of the witness of the early church throughout the book of Acts. It comes up time and time again when it describes how they spoke in the world. It continually adds this adverb, boldly they spoke. Just run through this with me just for a second. I think it could be a beneficial exercise. So chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll just flip some pages here real fast. Chapter 4, verse 13. What do they notice about the witness of Peter and John? 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, they're praying, to continue to speak your word in a certain way. You see that? With all boldness. So they asked for that. And then look at verse 31. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the product of this infilling of the Holy Spirit? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him, that is Saul of Tarsus, soon to be called the Apostle Paul. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Not just preaching, it insists that we add this other word, this other descriptor. They preached boldly. Chapter 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Chapter 14, verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 26. Same thing. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Chapter 26, verse 26. This is Paul. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. He's in front of the king, and he's not holding back. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And finally, the very last verse of the book of Acts, chapter 28 And notice how it describes, as it closes the door on the Apostle Paul, what is he doing as the door is closing? He lives there, verse 30, for 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It is the story of the book of Acts. A people filled with the Spirit and empowered to preach, to proclaim, to testify to the good news with this mark of boldness. They're marked by it. This is the point here. The story of the early church isn't a story of mere gospel sharing, but gospel proclamation. There is an assertive claim that they make before a watching world. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. It's a bold proclamation. You come back to chapter 2. Let's just flip back to chapter 2 if you're not there. Because what we come to as we look at chapter 2 of the book of Acts is it is a pressurized situation. This is not a situation any of us want to be in. I remember traveling to Europe for the first time some 20 years ago. It was my first year in college, and a group from our Bible college traveled over there. It was a band, and we were representing the school and going and making music around in different venues. And we were in a little restaurant in London, and we were talking about Jesus and our faith and just sitting around the table, and someone had just finished his meal, and he gets up and he walks past our table and he stops and just begins to make a mockery of the gospel. And we were on our heels, and we were just brand new, had never been, most of us, in any environment like that before, and it just rocked us on our heels. He's asking questions about the gospels. He's trying to point out contradictions that are going on there. And I just remember that overwhelming sense. I wonder if you've been in a situation, anything like this, that overwhelming sense of just adrenaline, heart pounding, anxiety and fear and inadequacy and feeling dumb and ill-equipped for the moment. Our lives weren't in danger, but it wasn't a fun situation to be in, and it was a highly pressurized environment. It felt humiliating. And this is a highly pressurized situation that Peter is in here. He is not speaking, about to speak in a Christian conference. He's not in the Bible Belt. He's not in Birmingham. Jesus was executed 50 days ago for saying the very kinds of things Peter will be saying momentarily. It calls for boldness. It demands boldness. And the last sound that you hear in our text right before Peter starts preaching is the sound of the laughter of the crowds. They're heckling him, and it says in verse 13, others mocking. There's a group of hecklers, thousands of people, and there's a group of hecklers saying, I know what's going on. These guys are drunk. And then one of them's perplexed and says, what does this mean? And look, last time that Peter was in a setting like this, where things got very uncomfortable, he didn't necessarily perform very well. Boldness wouldn't be the word that comes to mind to describe what happened last time he was in a situation like this. The servant girl says, haven't you been with Jesus? I think you're one of the guys who used to run with him. And he says, no, 1,000 times no. And he throws a few expletives in there just to prove that he is detached from the way of Jesus. I am not associated with this man, but Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on this church, on these disciples, and on Peter. And suddenly, the same Peter who denied Jesus 50 days ago in front of a servant girl a stone's throw from Jesus' cross is outspoken for the faith. He is waving his arms, trying to get the attention of thousands of people, saying, listen up, I've got something to say. Same Peter, 50 days, what happened? Pentecost happened. Verses 1 through 4 happened, and everything changed. And once he has the attention of the watching world gathered, there's some over 3,000 people. We know if 3,000 responded, there must have been over 3,000 people who were there in that moment. And as soon as he gets their attention, the very first thing that he says after he greets them and says, listen up, is to directly take on the last word from the last heckler in the crowd, namely, these people are drunk. And he says, no, they're not drunk. He says, we're all practicing Jews here, Jews and devout people from under every nation. You're here for the Feast of Pentecost. We're all Jews. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and you know as well as I do, we Jews don't drink this early in the morning. Don't you love Peter? I love Peter 2.0. I mean, he is not afraid anymore. He's confident. He's bold. He's going to the teeth. He's delivering this message without shame. And then he immediately, in that same thing, he says in verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Here's what's happening. And he says, he moves immediately from what this isn't, namely just drunk people, to what it is. And he talks about Joel's prophecy. He says, you've read Joel before. You know what this means. Joel prophesied in chapter 2, saying that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That's what you just saw. It's not drunkenness. It's a people filled with the Spirit. It's the end time clock is ticking, the last word of God before he comes back in judgment. This last redemptive moment on the calendar, and whoever calls on this side of that return, on this side of that day of judgment, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 21, shall be saved. You know, but the call to boldness in our witness, it's not something that we measure in decibels. Boldness has different looks in the Bible. It's not all one look. It's not as though boldness always in the Bible means go up to the front and grab the microphone. That's not the way it always looks. And I think we need to be careful that boldness shouldn't be confused with picking fights with the culture. That's not the index of boldness. Ha, look at everybody hates that guy. He must be really bold. That's not the right way. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. That's not the barometer. If we're not careful, we can actually start thinking that boldness is something that's severed from humility. It's zeal detached from humility. It's truth without love. And that's not what we're called to. We're called to bear witness to the gospel of Christ in the Spirit of Christ. New Testament makes that so clear. This is in your notes. The Spirit enables us to change so that our boldness isn't just a volume thing. It's a heart of love with a message that saves. That's boldness. Openly holding the truth before people with a heart filled with love, a heart filled with compassion, a desire to see them one to faith in Christ. You ever notice how in so many New Testament texts that talk about our verbal witness to Jesus, how often it talks about the manner in which we're to bear witness to Christ? Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they see your good works and they glorify God on the day of visitation. Live an honorable life before the people as you speak in his name. Classic texts like Colossians 4:6, let your speech, so verbal witness, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer each person. This is a witnessing opportunity. You want to know how to answer them, but when you answer them, let all of your speech be gracious, marked by that. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Bold doesn't equal volume. Bold doesn't equal brash. It's an open holding of the truth before people with a heart of love to see them come to faith in Christ. So we're called to openly bear witness to the truth, and this boldness leads to what is the next mark of gospel preaching and proclamation. Number two, preach with biblical authority. Preach with biblical authority. And you just look at those words that are indented, and those are the texts that Peter is going to explain and preach before the people. And he's raising three texts, Joel chapter 2 first, and he explains it, its connection to Pentecost. And then he raises Psalm chapter 16, and then he raises Psalm 110. Now, that's not to say that the number of verses cited determines whether our message is biblical or not, because Paul, in Acts chapter 17, cites no verses. He doesn't quote any Bible. Matter of fact, the only two things that he quotes are pagan poets that they would be quite familiar with. And so he quotes those pagan poets. Well, he knows his audience. These are Athenians. They've not read Joel, unlike the audience in Acts chapter 2, Jews and devout men from every nation. They're familiar with Joel's prophecies. They're familiar with the Psalms. The Athenians probably aren't, so he's not quoting texts of Scripture in that sense. But even though he's not doing that, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's not referencing chapter and verse, but his preaching, just look at the text later on, his preaching is dominated by biblical revelation. There might not be those explicit citations of where he is in the Bible, but it is dominated by biblical revelation. He's not preaching his own opinions. Just kind of throwing that out there. He's preaching God's self-revealing word to the pagans at the Areopagus. So back here in Acts chapter 2, Peter isn't creating a sermon out of nothing. He's bound to biblical revelation. He's bound. He's tethered to God's word. It's not life lessons hour with the Apostle Peter. You think about it. This is what the Spirit uses. The Spirit loves the word. These are not at odds. They're not pulling in opposite directions. The Spirit uses the word. The same Spirit that directs Timothy to preach the word to the church in 2 Timothy 4 directs Peter in Acts 2 to preach the word to the world. It is God's word. That is the content of our message. It's the content of our faith, God's self-revealing word. The Spirit speaks to the world through the word. To the world through the word. This is his favorite instrument, his instrument of choice. You know, there's a scene in Lord of the Rings when the fellowship calls this council meeting together. And there the ring of power sits on the stone table. And they're all sitting in a circle around and they're thinking about what do we do? How do we deal with this issue, the problem here? And while they're all mumbling on about strategies, here comes Gimli with his axe. Right? One gets the impression, the more you see Gimli in the movie, one gets the impression Gimli solves all problems with his axe. And he thinks, oh, this is how you deal with it. You just swing this thing and watch what happens. Well, he's going to discover momentarily that this is at least the one problem in the world that can't be solved by his axe. Well, the Spirit's favorite instrument is the word. He loves to use the word for the building up of the church, for the evangelism of the lost. It's his favorite instrument. And as we talk about Scripture, bear in mind, Scripture has a central storyline. It has a central character, which brings us to the third mark of gospel proclamation, namely, preach Christ. Preach Christ. You know, we looked last week at how Peter preaches Jesus. He preaches the objective claims of the Lord of the world that you can't dodge by subjective feelings. In other words, we said this last week, that Peter didn't lead with felt needs. It's not like he came on the scene saying, you know, there's a hole in your heart and only God can fill it and he's the only one who can make you happy. However, one of the things that we said last week is just an important qualification. And that is that just because Peter didn't lead with felt needs doesn't mean that God doesn't address the needs that people feel. So often that's used of God in bringing people to faith and bringing people to trust in Christ. By all means, he uses that. Augustine said, You, Lord, have so made us that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Remember Jeremiah the prophet. You're looking for satisfaction. You're looking for water that satisfies you, but you're drinking from broken cisterns that hold no water. I'll tell you where to get the water that satisfies. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 4. So we don't ignore this experiential part of our story and the way in which God engages us at the level of our felt needs. The experiential part of your story is incredibly powerful, so share it. By all means, share it. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, what does she do after she encounters Jesus? She goes running through town saying, "You have to meet this man. He told me everything I ever did. He knew all the wrong. And yet he didn't run the other way. He told me there was water that would spring up for eternal life and that would satisfy me all the way through my life and onto the other side." She's just running through town telling her story. By all means, this is part of our witness. We have members in this church who have been in hospital rooms for weeks or months on end, and there are nurses who want to know what's keeping you alive, what's keeping you believing right now, what's holding you up. Tremendous opportunity to make your boast in Christ that he is a very present help in time of trouble. He hasn't neglected me. He's the explanation for our faith and sustenance in the midst of this trial. There are people in this church, there are stories in your marriage that it was about to be blown apart 10 years ago, and God worked as you persevered in prayer. He worked and transformed your heart. And there are members of your family who had front row seats and wondered why on earth you kept going. Why didn't you just call it a day? There's a story to tell. So by all means, tell the world about the goodness of God. Tell the world about how faithful he's been, how he has supported you and comforted your heart. And yet, one of the things that we learn from the witness of Peter and the apostles is that our witness in the world should center on the story of Jesus. There is this objective story that we have to get to. In the midst of all the other stories that we tell that are wonderful and redemptive, we need to tell this one. And it seems likely that Luke is giving us a summary of Peter's message, not necessarily a full manuscript of everything that was said then and there. In other words, if it was a manuscript of everything that was said, then Peter's sermon before the people is 3 minutes long before 3,000 people came to faith, which is entirely possible. But perhaps that's not what's going on here. Perhaps these are just cliff notes of broader things that were expanded upon from Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. But one of the things that you see here is, in light of the fact that Peter didn't have a manuscript, Peter didn't come to this moment with this prepared, just well-documented manuscript, this sermon. He's called upon spontaneously to bear witness to Christ, and yet the things that he covers, it's absolutely incredible. He has apologetics. There's a defense of the faith that he mounts here in this text. There is systematic theology. He is talking about the great mysteries of the sovereignty of God in the cross of Christ and the sinfulness of man in crucifying him by lawless hands. He's connecting the dots between the new covenant arrival and the incarnation of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. He's connecting all these massive issues from Old Testament life. He's showing how Jesus fulfills and brings the Old Covenant to full swing. I mean, so many things are going on here. And he's doing it spontaneously, just led by the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, this is not abstract theology. He is directly relating this message to the concerns that are raised by the people. It's an eminently relevant message. Matter of fact, there are two headings, two main points in Peter's message, his sermon. And both of those points were served up to him by the crowd. They're asking two questions. They ask a question in verse 12, what does this mean? And they ask a question in verse 37, what shall we do? He has a two-part message. What does this mean? I'll tell you from verse 14 to verse 36. This is what it means. It's a relevant message. They want to know what it means, and he's going to tell them. And then they want to know what to do, and he's going to tell them in verse 37 to verse 41. But with all of that, all those things that are going on that he's getting done, led by God, the Holy Spirit, these are not just a random assortment of theological truths. There is a central hub that connects all these things that he's doing together, and that central hub is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Everything centers on that, and so he begins to connect it all to Jesus right there in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So he begins with Jesus from Nazareth and his humanity. He was a man, he was a real man, and then he begins to move toward his ministry and how he was endorsed by God. What other proof is there of the endorsement of God that he went about doing works and signs and wonders, and you know about those signs and wonders, he says. As you yourselves know. And then he talks about the cross, and he talks about the resurrection, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God, here's the resurrection, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is gospel proclamation centering on Jesus. It's a concentrated message of the gospel. He's talking about the sinfulness of man, right? It's right there in verse 23. You crucified, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. You weren't puppets on a string. You did it, and you're going to pay for it. If you don't put your trust in Jesus, you're accountable for what you did. The sinfulness of man is laid bare right before them, and yet the sovereignty of the purpose of God is right there with it. Same verse, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up not just by the hands of lawless men, though you're guilty for that. He was delivered up in an ultimate sense according to the definite plan of a sovereign God who intended to save through the crucifixion of this Messiah. It's awesome. In other words, he's saying God's purpose was fulfilled despite your best intentions to the contrary. Despite your desires to shut things down, you actually triggered it. You played right into his hands. When you put Jesus on the cross, you guaranteed he would be exalted. You guaranteed he would be magnified and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. You guaranteed that his gospel would be unstoppable. It's awesome. It's beautiful, powerful, spirit-filled preaching. And he shows how from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, which they would have been fans of David, they would have been fans of the Psalms. And he says, those Psalms pointed forward to this. It wasn't something that David was talking about himself. Look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, that is Jesus, the Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my spirit, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, now he's going to explain what that means. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David wasn't saying that his own body after death would defy the ordinary movements of decomposition and decay, because his tomb is right over there. And you know where his tomb is found, and he's in there. His remains are in there to this day. He was prophesying about someone else. Someone in David's line would come, and that one would never see corruption, and his body would never taste decay. He would be the first fruits of the resurrection, the first person to come out of the grave with a glorified physical body that would never die again. He's preaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the impact and implications of that. Not only that Jesus was raised, but that he ascended on high. And here in verse 33, Peter comes full circle and he goes right back to where it all started and connects it to that question from verse 12. What does this mean? Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, once he comes full circle, he says, this Jesus came and he lived and he worked miracles and he was crucified by lawless hands and he was crucified by the foreknowledge and sovereign working of God, and he was raised and vindicated, and then he was ascended to the Father's right hand and he poured out his Spirit on his church. In other words, Peter comes full circle and says, this is, if you want to know what this means, it doesn't mean these people are drunk. It means God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's in charge. He's the ruler of the nations. He's the heaven-sent Savior of the world. The relevance of Christ. And they realize that this Christ-centered presentation of the gospel calls for a response, which leads us to the final mark of gospel preaching. Preach to persuade. Preach to persuade. He wants to persuade them. Repent and be baptized. Do this. Respond to this gospel. Verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's preaching to persuade. Not inform, not educate, but to convert. The message we have for the world is a message that demands a response. It demands a response. The very first book that I read on pastoral ministry, I read it on the way to a missions trip back in the mid-90s. And I was sitting in the back of a van bumping our way into Mexico reading The Reformed Pastor, 17th century work of Richard Baxter, a classic volume. And Richard Baxter, under God's hand of providence and power, Richard Baxter was used by God to see revival break out in Kidderminster, England. There was almost no gospel witness, almost no believers in the city, and once his ministry was done, there were almost no unbelievers in the city. And he would go from house to house and would proclaim the gospel, and then he would gather the church and would preach. But he preached with such an urgency, with such a desire to persuade and to call people to repentance and faith. And this statement is spoken of by him about the manner in which he preached. There was gravity in his preaching. He said, "I preached as if never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." There was a sense of gravity. There was a sense of urgency. You must respond. Respond. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This gospel calls for a response. The first imperative in the public ministry of John the Baptist is repent. First imperative in the public ministry of Jesus is repent. First imperative, right after the very first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is repent. And be baptized, every one of you, all of you. I want you all to repent. It's preaching to persuade. Look what he says there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Friends, we are called to tell people the truth. The truth that centers on Jesus Christ. The truth that is called in the New Testament the gospel. That the truth that there is a holy God who made us in his image, who made us to worship him, to enjoy him, to enjoy fellowship with him, to live in the garden under his blessing, under his rule, to live marked by righteousness and peace and joy. And we defied our maker in the garden, and we sinned against him. We made a grab for godness. We wanted a throne of our own. And there was a separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. That's part of the gospel message. And this holy God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to live a perfect life of obedience and to die a wrath-absorbing, sin-atoning death on the cross. And then he rose triumphant from the grave 3 days later. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in him. That's what we tell the world. That's the truth of the gospel. That's our central message. And we're proclaiming a message that's not just a series of facts. It calls for response. We preach this message as a solution to the great plight of humanity. What is the great plight of humanity? A holy God has set his holy eye on an unholy world. And he comes again in judgment, and evil will be ended. He will subdue evil in every form. Every vestige of the fall will be removed by the return of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what happens to you on that day? What happens to the world on that day? And everything hinges on what you do with this Messiah. Will you, before that day comes, will you today cling to, cultivate, nurture your disinterest in God, nurture your defiance of the God who made you, or will you cling to the cross? Will you find life the only place that it can be found? Will you put all your hope and bank everything on his ability to save you through his shed blood and the empty tomb? Everything hinges on that. It calls for a response. I want to ask you, what are you going to do? What will you do with the claims of the gospel? And I want to call you to respond. To put your trust in the only one who can save you. To turn from sin, to turn from self. What's Peter's response when they say, what shall we do? He says, he doesn't say, nothing. He says, repent, respond, repent and be baptized. It's interesting that here in this text, he emphasizes both the inward change, the inward turning, as well as the outward evidence of that genuine turning. Something that can be viewable, visible to the naked eye, gives evidence of what's happening inside the heart. Repent and be baptized. You think about this, this baptism piece, water baptism, why include that? What outward sign captures more effectively what is happening in your heart than going down in the waters and coming back up? I died to my old life, and I came back alive to God through Christ. Baptism captures that. That's why he calls them to repent and be baptized. And the New Testament apostles, they do call for some outward responses, but they don't call for people to walk an aisle. No, instead they say, come to the waters. Come and be baptized. Come testify to the world and to the church that you belong to Christ. Now, this can be confusing. There are popular strands of teaching that are anchored to verse 38 in particular that give the impression that baptism is necessary for salvation, that you can't get forgiveness of sins until you go down in the waters of baptism. You can't be filled with the Spirit until you go down in the waters of baptism. So that's a confusing thing. And so I want to offer some things. This is not going to be a comprehensive response. That would take a lot longer time. But I want to offer some categories for us to think about that from the book of Acts, because in one sense, as we keep reading through the book of Acts, it gets more complicated, not less. So first, Acts doesn't present a strict chronology that always has water baptism occurring before salvation or reception of the Spirit. It's not a strict chronology. This has to happen, and water baptism has to happen, and then you can be forgiven. Then you can receive the Holy Spirit. You almost get that impression from Acts chapter 2. And so you would think that that's going to have to be the way that it is in the other passages. But when you come into Acts chapter 10, the chronology is different. The people are told to believe in Christ, and then the Spirit is poured out on all of them, and then they're baptized in water. So it can't be a strict chronology unless they're contradicting themselves, their own practice from earlier in the same book. It's not a strict chronology. Matter of fact, the same preacher in Acts chapter 2 is preaching in Acts chapter 3 to a different audience, a different crowd, and he tells them how to respond to the gospel, and he doesn't mention water baptism. This is what he says. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So your sins can be blotted out, he says, if you repent. Acts chapter 17, you see Paul, he's preaching to the Athenians, and he simply says, repent. Acts chapter 16, Paul's audience asks the exact same question that Peter's audience does in Acts chapter 2, and Paul doesn't say, be baptized in water. He doesn't mention that as a prerequisite, and he doesn't even say, repent. In Acts 16, all he says is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and you'll be saved. Believe and you'll be forgiven. So rather than concluding that these guys just keep moving the goalposts just to confuse people of what it looks like to genuinely respond to God and to his message, think of it this way. The apostles are happy to use any of these concepts, these metaphors, as a shorthand description of the whole process of true conversion. It's a shorthand description. And I'll illustrate that by making three statements about my own marriage. And these will be analogous to repentance and faith and water baptism. So I could say it this way. I said I do to Paula on March 15th, 1996. And this would be an analogy to faith. I turned toward her. I embraced her as my wife, right? I said I do to Paula. Here's another way of saying the same thing. I left mother and father to cleave to Paula on March 15th, 1996. I'm using language from Genesis there, but I'm not saying something different than what I said a moment ago. It's just instead of emphasizing my turning towards her, I'm emphasizing what I turned away from. And in that sense, it makes perfect sense for Paul to on one hand say, repent, and on the other say, believe. Not meaning believe just as this nominal set of ideas. No, these two are interrelated. So we put it this way in your notes. When we call people to respond to the gospel, we are calling them to repentant faith or penitent faith and a believing repentance. So that turning towards is implied in the turning away, and vice versa. The turning away from is implied in the turning to. See that? But there's a third way that I could tell you about my marriage that parallels water baptism, and I could say it this way. I put a wedding ring on Paula's finger on March 15th, 1996. And here, I'm using a meaningful part of the initiation ceremony by which we were joined together to serve as the beginning point of the marriage. Not because I'm trying to give you the impression that I think that sliding a circular metallic object over her finger rendered us married. No, you see, it's a metaphor. It's an outward act that all of you saw that dramatizes the significance of this union, of this being joined together. So Acts does not teach that you can't be forgiven of sin until you're baptized in water. For those reasons that we just talked about, as well as others that we don't have time to get into here. But let me quickly add, the New Testament apostles don't know anything about a believer who's unwilling to be baptized in water after they've come to faith. There's no category in the New Testament for an unbaptized believer, a person who's not willing to don the ring before a watching world. They call us to don the ring, to show the world this outward, visible, manifest way that we belong to Christ. And so if you have believed in Christ, if you've repented and you belong to him, and you haven't been baptized since that moment in water by immersion, that's your next move. New Testament apostles don't call people to prayerfully consider whether they want to publicly testify to Christ in the waters of baptism. They call the people to be baptized. Jesus sends us into the world. We talk about it every single Sunday as we go out. Sends us out. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who's the them? The disciples, the ones who believe your message, put them in the water. And that's why as soon as people believe in the New Testament and put their trust in Jesus, they're not looking to get them to walk aisles. They're looking for water that's deep enough to do this right. Where can we put, okay, that'll work. Yeah, we can put them under here. Let's go. And they put them all the way under, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And there they go down under the water in verse 41. Those who received his word, another description of how they got married to Christ. They received his word. They were baptized. All of them who received were baptized, and then they were added to the church. So this, in this way, you see the full response of faith. From faith, repentance, water baptism, and joining to the church. Being added to the body of Christ. God's Spirit, friends, works in the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And he, through our proclamation, through our witness to this gospel, and he's drawing people to faith. And in this case, he draws about 3,000 of them, it says. Added that day about 3,000 souls. Who knows, were they trying to count? Were they approximated? Did they just run out of clicker? You know, it's like, this thing just won't go any higher. It stops at 3,000. We got more than 3,000 here. You know, last week I said we don't focus on numbers. He mentions a number. Other texts in the book of Acts mention numbers. 5,000. 5,000 came to faith. 3,000 came to faith. 3,000 were added to the church. And so while I do think that the accent is, I want to balance out this sort of the tension that's here. I think the accent for us is that we aim at faithfulness. God's in charge of how many respond. We don't fret about that. But we're going to celebrate, and I think that's why Luke includes this here. If we ever have to figure out how to baptize 3,000 people in one day at the Church of Brook Hills, I guarantee you we're going to make some noise about it. As well we should. I hope you resonate with that. As well we should celebrate, because we're going to be faithful. That's what we want to be. We want to be faithful. That's all we want to be, and yet at the same time, we want to see people saved. Right? We want to see them come in droves. I'd rather them in droves than in dozens. Yeah, bring on the droves. We want to make an impact for Christ on the city of Birmingham. We don't want to be negligible in our witness, invisible to the city. We want to make a difference in this city, in this world, proclaiming his gospel. We're going to talk about this afternoon. I'm going to meet with some of our volunteers from local mission, people who are pouring their heart and soul, their gifts, their resources into serving this city and representing Jesus in the city of Birmingham. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you'll be there if you're a part of volunteering in that ministry, because these are people who give everything that they have in order with the desire to show Birmingham what Birmingham would look like under the lordship of Christ. That's our call. We're going to pray when we gather together this coming Wednesday. We're going to pray about local mission. We're going to pray about North American mission. I hope you'll be here, because our prayers matter. God hears and answers when his people pray, and we want to stand before him having, if it's physically possible, having fasted all day, saying, you know what we're hungry for? Souls. Salvation. For Jesus' name to be magnified in our community. So we have a call to proclaim this gospel boldly. To share his word, to hold fast the word of life in this culture, to preach Christ, to proclaim the good news that centers on what he has done in his living, dying, and rising, and then to call those who don't know Jesus to turn from, to turn to go down in the waters, to testify, to proclaim to the world and to the church that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's our desire. That's our call.